wonderful Creator. You are worthy to be praised. God, you are above all names. God, we thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the blood that was spilt for our justification, that we can be made right before you, that we can be counted as righteous, not based on our own accord, but thanks to your beloved Son, our Savior. God, you are worthy. We thank you for your word. Lord, I would just ask for you to just move in a powerful way. Lord, help me just step aside. Let your word shine through. Let your spirit speak to your people. And let me decrease so you can increase. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So Romans 8, chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who always makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that was a obviously large piece of scripture, so we're going to start with the first about 17 verses. And in this, we see that the foundation that we have in knowing God's love for us is the cross. Paul starts off with verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a powerful statement. What a powerful statement that there is no condemnation. A lot of times we don't understand the magnitude of the cross because we don't understand how hopeless our situation is without the cross. Without the cross, we are totally lost. We are dead. In this secular world that we live in, a lot of times it's painted that if only people would know more, if we would just get a little bit more educated, then we could live good lives. That's why so much of our education is painted around previous things that man has done wrong, the evils of the past. We focus so much on the wars, on the Holocaust, on all of these things, because we have this mindset as a secular society that if we can only teach people just a little bit more, then they'll be able to live a good life. Then the suffering will decrease. Then the evilness will decrease. But here, as Paul describes the dichotomy between those who live in the spirit and those who live in the flesh, we see, and he alludes to the law, those who live in the flesh are living in the Old Testament law. And it says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, it was weakened by the flesh. So look at this. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had the perfect law of God. They were given prophets, priests, kings, judges. They were sent so many people to tell them about the perfect law of God. It's not an education issue, church. It's not an issue of what we know. It's an issue down to our very core. At a base level, our natural tendencies, our natural self, it's incapable of submitting to God. It's incapable of loving God, pleasing God. It says it right here. It says that, one second, sorry, I flipped my page here. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the issue is not what we know. The issue is our very nature is at enmity with God. Therefore, we can clearly see that it's not just what we need to learn, but we need something radical. We need a radical change in our life. We don't need to just learn good things. We need something to come and change our nature, to change who we were, and to bring us into a place where we can actually submit to God, where we can be in conformity with his word. And this theme is throughout all of Romans. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So our natural state, we were born with a ticket straight to hell. That's the way we were born. Ever since the fall, every single one of us is condemned to hell. And that's not just because we're born a bad way, but we actively choose to do the wrong things. I think about my own testimony. I think about where I was. And I didn't grow up in church. I didn't know the things of God. And I lived such a wicked life. Yet I would very often think to myself, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. You know, there's someone else that's worse. You know, you see the guy on TV that killed his family. You see these horrible, horrible people. And you think, that's a sinner. I'm okay, though. You know, I might drink on the weekends. I might do this. But, church, I want you to understand this truth. The difference between you and I and the worst sinner, the difference between the most righteous natural man that ever lived, natural man, I'm not speaking about Christ, and the worst sinner is minute. It's so small compared to the difference between us and the holy God. And that's the qualification for heaven, church, to be righteous before God. And no one, not one of us is even close. And that's the hopelessness. As we reflect on this season, as we reflect on Christ being born into the world, think about that hopelessness that the world was in before Christ came. That there was no way. It didn't matter how many people God sent to the people of Israel to tell them about God. They still continuously turned their back. There was no way to have peace between God and man. But then about 2,000 years ago, in a manger in Bethlehem, a son was born, a child was given to us. And through him, through his perfect life, through his perfect obedience to the Father, and through his suffering, through him going to the cross, through his blood spilt, the blood of the new covenant, we are granted life. Look at this. We came into this world spiritually dead. We came into it morally bankrupt. We came into it unable to please God. But then Christ came, our Redeemer. He came, a sinless, spotless lamb. He suffered and died. He took the place of sinners. While every single one of us were born with this ticket, our wages of sin, which were death, and death for eternity in hell. Christ took that ticket, and he said, I'll take that to the cross. I will take your place. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are brought from death into life. We are given righteousness. His righteousness is imputed on us, that now we can go before the throne of God. And this righteous requirement that I spoke about before, where none of us could live up to it, Christ did live up to it, and now we get to go before the throne, and we get to, and he looks at us as he would look at his own son. And most importantly, questionably, I don't know if I would actually say most importantly there, but we are regenerated. We are given a new heart. This is the new covenant promise. In the Old Testament, it was told that I will take your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And this is exactly what happened. When Christ came, I often think about before he died, it says, Jesus said that it benefits you that I should go. Imagine standing beside God in the flesh, full of grace, full of truth, healing people, miracle working, standing beside him, and he says, it benefits you that I go. I think about this quite often. It's like, how could that be? I'm beside you, Jesus. How could it benefit me that you go? But he says, I will send the comforter. And that comforter will instruct you and remind you of all things. The only thing that is better than walking beside God is to have your own body be the dwelling place of God. Through this, we are given life and we're given a new nature. God demonstrated his own love and that us who are totally unwilling to please him, totally unwilling to submit to him, who were destined for hell, he gave us a new spirit that now can come into conformity with him, and that's through his spirit. So we see in verse 17, it reads, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now we have sort of a transition here. We went before talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. We went before talking about the foundation of God's love through the cross. And now we have a transition to suffering with him, and it continues in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And through this next section of Scripture, we'll move to my second point, which is that God's love is present through our suffering. God is working all things despite our suffering and through our suffering for good now, for our good now. So he's demonstrating his love before, through the cross, but he's continuing to demonstrate his love as we live today. So with this verse, verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, you see here that it's not a passive suffering. It's not, he's not saying, you know, it's possible you'll suffer if you follow Christ. He's saying, if indeed you suffer with him, you will be glorified with him. And we sort of have a little bit of an issue with these verses. Because the Christian isn't called to purposely suffer. I mean, that was like an early church heresy where people thought that the message of the cross was that we're to deny all things good, all joy, all anything good was bad. And that's not the message of the cross. I mean, God came that our joy may be full. So we're not to actively seek suffering. So how do we have an active, if you suffer, then you will be glorified, but we're not supposed to seek active or seek suffering? It seems like a contradiction. I don't know if that makes sense, but the two things are contradictory on the surface level. But I think these three points really make it make sense. And first off, I would like to show us, church, that we serve a suffering Savior. That our leader, we are disciples of the one true God. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ laid out how through suffering, goodness can be attained. That through suffering and living for others, being a servant to all, goodness can then come. So that's who we follow. If we follow a suffering servant, then how would we expect that we would be less? How would we expect that we would not suffer as well? And secondly, the world is at enmity with God. So the world, as I was talking about before, the natural man cannot please God. The world is the same way. The world is wicked. The world is set out against God. The world, as we know it, does not worship God, does not love God. It hated Christ. It sent Christ to the cross. If we are true disciples of him, would the world love us, church? Would the world count us as their own? Jesus himself said it. If the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. And third, therefore, all those who put Christ first will be in opposition to this current world. So if we serve a suffering servant, if the world hated that suffering servant, and we put that suffering servant first, then the world's going to hate us as well. Therefore, suffering will come. If the world hates you, then we are going to suffer in this world. However, even through this suffering, God's plan is still in effect. God is still sovereign. It says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I feel like as a church, it's very, very common for us to have such a focus on death and then heaven. But this is not the eternal hope of the Christian. In this world that is at enmity with God, our flesh is still at enmity with God. Our hope is not just heaven, but our hope is a future eternal state. And Paul talks about it right here, that even all of creation groans eagerly for our adoptions. And we can read in Revelations, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, that God will not only just redeem your soul, but one day God is coming back where he will redeem the entire world, and he will redeem your mortal bodies. That is the eternal hope of a Christian. And God is currently, at this present time, working all things together for that end. And for that, we know that we have hope. Now, So, I understand that this can be sometimes difficult. especially verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That can be the toughest part. Sometimes this life, this world can become just so difficult. You just wonder, you cry out to God, how can you be in this, God? How is this happening, God? How are all these things stacked up against us? How are you working good for me? In church, I remember when I was first, when I first started in the ministry, my mother, she has a close friend whose son was in the hospital with a very bad prognosis. And my mom was like, can you please just call her? And I was like, I feel so under-equipped. I just preached my first message. I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to say. And she said, just call her. So I called her. I talked to her. I offered some words of encouragement. I prayed with her. And then I said to her, rejoice. Rejoice for the various trials that we're in. I'm messing up that verse. One second. Let me flip to it. Excuse me, church. It says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. And I said that to her, and she said, count it all joy. My son is in the hospital. My son is dying. How could I count this as joy? And as such an inexperienced young man, I didn't have an answer. I was so bewildered. I'm like, well, can't you see God working? It's like, no, she can't see God working. That's the problem. It is so difficult. And I understand this is difficult. So as I was in Uganda last summer, there was a town that we would go to. So I was in a very, very rural area, very, very struggling area. There was starvation, there was disease, there were people dying. And one of my favorite places to go, though, was the town. There were little villages scattered all around, but there's one central town. And in this town, it was a little bit different than the rest of the villages, because in the villages, people were very agreeable. You would give them a gospel presentation. You'd say, who wants to give their life to Christ today? Every single person would raise their hand. And then you'd ask them, well, do you understand the message? And they'd be like, who is Jesus? That just kind of shows you how agreeable these people were. But in the town, they're a little bit more bold. In the town, they're willing to actually counter you on some things. And one day, I was walking through the city with my translator, through the town, and I saw a group of Karamojong warriors sitting there. And they wore like a blanket and carried a staff. It looked like something out of the Old Testament. And they're sitting around talking. And I go up to them and I say, can I tell y'all a story? And they said, yeah, go ahead. I told them the prodigal son story, and then after that, gave them a gospel presentation. And midway through giving this gospel presentation, another man from behind me walks up, and he said, I went to church for years. I went to the Anglican church in the middle of town for years, and I'm still hungry. I'm still suffering. Nothing has gotten better in my life. How am I going to follow Christ if I'm still suffering? And at this moment, the only thing I could think of was, I have no idea what you're going through. Look at me. I'm not starving to death for sure. I'm not struggling with disease. I'm not wondering where my next meal is coming from. I'm not worried about wars. I'm not worried about all of these things that you're worried about. And I said this to him. I said, I cannot relate to what you're going through, but I know one who does relate to what you're going through. I know one who went through the worst suffering. I know one who was taken and whipped and beaten. I know one who went to the cross, was nailed to the cross, endured hell for you. And no, I cannot relate, but I'm inviting you to put your faith in the one who can. And church, I have the same message for you this morning. I might not be able to relate with all the suffering, but I know the one who is. And not only that, it says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So we have two truths here that I think can help you in seeing God's work in your life, can help you in trusting in God, in his love, despite what you might be going through. And first, it's trusting in the Holy Spirit. When you are at a point where you do not know what to pray, when you're at a point where things look so rough, things look so dim, Trust in the Holy Spirit. It says here that even at that point, when you do not want to say, the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And number two, trust in God's sovereignty. It says, and we know that all things God works for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This seems impossible. This seems so impossible. How could God be working good? Think about Joseph. You think Joseph immediately thought, I'm sure God is working good for when his brothers sent him into slavery. What about when he got tossed in prison? I'm sure there are many times, many nights where Joseph was sitting there and thinking, God, how are you working through this? But then many years later, once he had rose to the right hand of Pharaoh himself, and through his through God working through dreams and through all that God provided in his life, he was able to be a savior to his brothers. And his brothers came to him, and they apologized for what they had done. And Joseph responded, and he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And then what about the disciples? Do you think the disciples, when they saw their rabbi, their teacher, their leader being whipped, his beard pulled out, when they're seeing him suffering, when they heard the crowds crying, crucify him, crucify him, do you think they could easily see, God is surely behind this? Do you think that they could easily see when they saw his broken body carrying a cross through the street? You think they just thought to themselves, wow, God must be behind this. They probably asked, God, where are you? How are you letting this happen? How could this be? This was supposed to be our Savior. As they saw his hands nailed to the cross and his feet, they probably thought, this was supposed to be the one that would deliver us. What is happening? Yet through that, God worked out their own salvation. God gave them grace. God gave them all the things we talked about before. And if God can take the worst thing that ever happened and he can make it the greatest thing, he can make it what saves you and I, then can he not work together all of the things of the present? Does he not demonstrate his love in this way? So church, God is currently working. God is currently working for our good despite suffering, through suffering. All things are working together for good. And I'm almost done here. I'm going to read the last few verses, verse 31 through 39. And these verses right here, it's going to be a short point. These verses stand alone. I probably could have just gotten up and read that and sat down, and we would have been filled. So let's go ahead. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with us, with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present things nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creations will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see from the foundation, the foundational principle of God's love is the cross. God made the cross, which was a symbol of suffering and shame, which was looked at by Roman culture as too abominable to even speak about. It was known to be contemptible. To even say the word cross was like to say the worst curse word that you could think of. Yet God turned that into a symbol of love and forgiveness and peace. And with that, he sent his Spirit to all of those who would love him, all of those who would believe in him and have faith in him. And he continues to work through his Spirit, through his sovereignty. All of the work of God works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And now we know also our eternity is secure in Christ. Now, this does not mean, okay, well, I get to sin. Remember, you were given a new nature. That is not the nature you were given. You are not given a nature to turn back to your sin. You don't get to say, my eternity is secure, so I can do whatever I want. That is not the spirit of what God did for you. The spirit is that he took you who could not please him and made you into something that can please him. So church, please him. But know this, when things seem so rough, when the world has you beaten down, the love of God shines through. The love of God is eternal. God's promises are irrevocable. God has secured eternity for us. With this, I'll pray, and then I'll hand it back over to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. God, we are so undeserving. God, I would pray that if there's anyone in this room right now who has never experienced your love, who has never tasted of your goodness, I pray that they would come to the altar today. And Lord, I pray that they would just give it up. Lord, I pray that they would just invite you to be the Lord of their life. Lord, that you would pour out your love on them, that you would draw them with your Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that you are working all things for our good. God, we thank you that you are sovereign. And Lord, we thank you that our eternity is secure, that we have traded out our ticket to hell, and you have given us a ticket straight to heaven to be eternally with you. God, your goodness is more than we can even understand. Your love is just more than we deserve. God, to you be all the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.